Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is in some sense the substance of the pastor's conference, and I thought I'd bring you a few thoughts on it. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here is, of course, Paul's beseeching of the believer to present his life to the Lord. And of course, we can point out that God wants a living sacrifice, not a dead one. I don't have a whole lot of patience with Christians who aren't living for the Lord, and they always talk about if certain things happened, they'd be willing to die for their faith. If you don't live for your faith, I don't believe you'd die for it. And I saw statistics as to how many so-called Chinese Christians turned to communism the minute that Mao took over. It's something like 3/4. So there were a lot of people, you know, that said they'd be willing to be a dead witness that weren't even a live witness when the going got rough. And that's the way it is. But let us notice something about this passage, at least the first verse, the first phrase here. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. The cause or the basis for the beseeching that the believer present his life to the Lord rests in the nature of God. And it's interesting to notice which aspects of the nature of God that Paul uses. The therefore takes us back to the previous few verses. And it refers to one aspect of the nature of God. And then he says that he beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. And that takes us to another of the attributes of God. Well, let's look at the attribute of God that's discussed in the previous few verses. Look at Romans 11. Verses 33 through 36. It says, O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What's the attribute of God that summarizes what he's talking about there? It's his sovereignty, is it not? It's God's absolute sovereignty that's emphasized in verse 36. And then it's his mercy that's given as a basis in verse 1 in addition to the part that the therefore refers to. Now you ponder it for a bit. There's really two reasons why people tend to do things that they hadn't ought to do. One is fear and the other is debt. And if you think about it, the fear part is taken up by the sovereignty of God and the debt part is taken up by the mercy of God. Now we'll expand on that in a moment. But you talk to people about when they do things that they shouldn't do, the one thing they give is, well, I'm afraid of what people will say. Well, if you're afraid of what people will say, what about the sovereign God? You see, compared to a sovereign God, the people are nothing. And if they say, well, I owe it. I know of those who will say that they can't do certain things because they owe it to a dying parent. They say, I can't serve the Lord because I promised my mother when she died. Have you ever heard that? I had a fellow give that to me as his excuse once. I won't tell you what church he was in, but nevertheless, you know, Donnie, because you were once in it. But at any rate, that's a common sort of thing. In other words, he felt he had a debt to her. But once we understand something of the mercy of God and we see the debt that we owe the Lord, then of course that wipes out any feeling that we owe a debt of any greater magnitude to some human being. But let us notice first of all this matter of the absolute sovereignty and the supremacy of God Almighty. I suppose we could say that for the most part, most Christians do not agree with our statement of this doctrine, but nevertheless, let's notice what it says. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. Now, of course, we've had a series in the evening services on this very subject. It's an important one in Scripture, and because it's important, perhaps it's also controversial. almost everything that's important is, it seems. Daniel 4 and verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Now you think about it. God does whatever he pleases. Now I know it's a common teaching that God's pleasure is thwarted, and then somehow men can keep God from doing what he pleases, but that's not true. God's will is never thwarted. Now if you believe in a God whose will can be thwarted, then you have no hope of heaven. You realize that? Because you can rest assured that all the forces of evil would just as soon you never be there. The believer has no hope if they believe in a God whose will can be thwarted, if you think about it enough. So ultimately, those who won't go along with the full doctrine of sovereignty, of course, are at a logical inconsistency. Their whole hope rests on a God whose will cannot be thwarted, and yet they turn around and talk as if people can frustrate the will of God. You cannot frustrate the will of God. If God has decided that something should happen, then what does it say? He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you up to? No one can ever truly question what God is doing. They might not understand what God is doing, but that's not the issue. They cannot question what God is doing, because God will do that which he wishes to do, and that's just all there is to it. Look at Psalm 135 and verse 6. Psalm 135 and verse 6. And of course, one can go on this theme. I think if you read enough of the literature, you can satisfy yourself that the issue in the Reformation was the sovereignty of God. Now, there may have been other side issues that developed, but that was the issue in Luther's Bondage of the Will and a few other little books on the subject. That one's not so little. But let's notice this. Psalm 135 and verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all deep places. Now, where else can you go? Whatever the Lord wishes, that he did. There's no way that one can contradict that what he wished to do. Yes.
Isn't that past tense?
Yes. And Daniel 4, of course, takes in the present and the future, but it's past.
Wouldn't that be referring to creation, though?
No. In context, it may have to do with that, but it also has to do, I think, with, if you look in verse 8, the smiting of the firstborn in Egypt. If you go all the way down the list, it has to do with a number of things in history. It includes creation, but of course, this is a psalm written to Israel, and he summarizes many of the details of what God did for Israel, and he did as he pleased. If you go down the list, it mentions, of course, Og, king of Bashan, and it mentions, well, you look through the list, and you'll see what they are. And so the point there is just simply pointing out to Israel, God did what he pleased throughout her history. God never is caught off base. Look at Psalm 115 and verse 3. Psalm 115 and verse 3. But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And of course you can get many, many verses like this that talk about the fact that God has done whatever he pleased. And like I said, some people picture God's will as something that can be thwarted. God's commands can be disobeyed, but his will can never be thwarted. If he's decided something's going to happen, then it's going to happen. And there's not much that you can do about it. Yes? Okay, that's an interesting question. I don't know whether we have time to deal with it fully now. I'll recommend something for you to read. But briefly, the thought is this, that God, of course, has chosen not only the end, but also the means. And many times in Scripture we find God describing prayer as a means, but it's also a means that he's chosen. In other words, he actually chose that a person would pray at that particular point in time and move their hearts to do so. And we can find several places where it refers to that. For a more, well, a more complete treatment. We have a tape on it, or you can get A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God, and he has a chapter on it. Okay? But I hope in summary form that helps you understand that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 46. You know, even in prayer, one has to believe in a sovereign God. If you don't believe that God can do whatever he pleases, then why ask him to do anything? The very fact that we ask God to do something means that we believe that God, should he so desire, can overrule everything. So the sovereignty of God is really the basis of prayer when prayer is understood. Now, some people think of prayer as a way of sort of changing God's mind. That's the wrong attitude toward prayer. Prayer is making a request to God. We'll go back to Romans 11 in a minute. It says, who hath been his counselor? Don't ever think you can counsel God on what he should and shouldn't do. You see, that's the point of Romans 11, see? No one can counsel God. God doesn't need counselors. God can't use counselors. You're not big enough to counsel God. But we can go and make requests, of course. But the whole doctrinal basis of our making a request is a realization that should God choose to grant it, nothing can stop him. Right? Prayer really rests in a sovereign God. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. We can start with verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. By the way, if you really believe that God's counsel shall stand, since the question on prayer came up, I think we should mention this. This means that you'll never pray something that you know is contrary to God's counsel. Now, I can't imagine any believer doing that, but it would be fruitless to pray that certain things, if the Word of God has revealed to them that they are God's counsel, it would be fruitless to pray that they not happen. If God says they're going to happen, they're going to happen, and there's no point in praying that they won't. Like I say, I can't imagine anybody trying to pull that's a believer, because that amounts to asking God to go back on the Word. But for the most part, events in our lives, we don't know what God has decided to do. And so we pray, not knowing the future, but knowing the one who holds the future, and knowing that he can accomplish that which he desires. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of what? His own will. Everything is worked out in the plan and purpose of God in accordance with God's will. Nothing else. And I think that's an important thing for us to realize. Back to the book of Romans. We have dwelt at other times on the subject of the sovereignty of God, and I think we should understand more about it. We'll just have to hit certain things on the surface right now. But notice Romans 11, we can talk about verse 34 and 35 and 36. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? See, there's no one that can counsel God on what he should and should not do. God is above being counseled. You know, any time you seek counsel, it's an admission you're not completely sure what ought to be done. And of course, I hope we all do seek counsel from time to time, because we aren't sure what ought and ought not to be done. A person needs to have in mind some counselors. But God needs no counselors, because God, of course, is omniscient. He knows everything, as well as omnipotent, and that is that he can do everything. And then verse 36 says, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now that's really a summary verse of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Everything is of him, everything is through him, and everything is toward him, or to him. Now that takes in everything. God will somehow, though we don't understand all the ins and outs, receive glory from everything that happens, even those things that were meant to bring anything but glory to God. And so Paul could summarize that up, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Actually, verses 33 through 36 are kind of the summary verses of three whole chapters of Romans. Look back at Romans 9. And these three chapters, I think, could be called the most controversial chapters in the Bible, because several very controversial doctrines find their proof and evidence in these few chapters. We're only looking right now at the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, but let me show you some verses that we would have to say at the very least are controversial. Romans 9, verse 13. Maybe we should start a few verses earlier, but I'll just read this one and you can go ponder this one. Most of you know about it, of course. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So, excuse me. Then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Here, of course, is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in its most controversial setting. It has actually to do with the showing of God's mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on him whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? It's a rhetorical question, saying, well, no one can resist his will, so why are you finding fault with us? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make unto one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory? A lot of verses there. We could take hours on just that passage. And there's a lot of controversy on these verses. A lot of people get very upset over Romans 9. For two reasons. One reason, the one we've mentioned, and another reason is the one we haven't mentioned this morning. But a lot of people get very upset over Romans 9. I've had people tell me they wish it weren't in the Bible. Well, knowing what some people believe, I don't blame them, because they're either going to have to change their belief or change Romans 9. But Romans 9 says some very harsh things to some people. And yet, let's face it, the fact that God is sovereign says a lot to us in our Christian lives. If God is really completely sovereign and can do whatever he pleases, and of course he pleases to do things that he's already revealed to us in the Word, we understand that. He won't contradict the Scriptures ever. But if that's the kind of a God we have, then we can say, therefore I beseech you to present your bodies to the Lord. Don't worry about men. Don't worry about this age in which we live. What is the whole world compared to a God like that? God can do whatever he pleases. And God has told us in the Scripture some of those things that he pleases to do. And so on that basis, and that basis alone, we should be willing, of course, to present our lives completely and totally to the Lord. That should be it, really. Now, Paul gives us another reason, too. But that would be enough reason, wouldn't it? That says if you're worried about fear, as Paul said in one of the Corinthian letters, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And he was saying it in connection with the judgment seat of Christ. What greater fear can one have than the fear of the Lord, which of course is the beginning of wisdom? There is no greater fear than one should have. I think the problem is that for the most part, people, even believers, believe that somehow they can go against God and still come out a winner. And you cannot go against God and come out a winner. He is supreme and he is sovereign. Let's notice the other thing that's mentioned here, though. The mercy of God. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. Now, of course, mercy in Scripture is that which withholds from us, those who are saved, the judgment of God that we deserve. There's a technical difference between grace and mercy. Grace, of course, gives us that which we did not deserve. Mercy withholds from us that which we did deserve. We did not deserve anything good. All we deserved was the lake of fire. But that's just to make sure we understand that. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Revelation 14 gives us a very vivid description of the lake of fire that is man's lot outside of Jesus Christ. And this is what we do indeed deserve. Were it not for the mercy of God, every single person would have this as his future. Revelation 14 and verse 10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, or without dilution, because that's what happens to wine when you mix it, you dilute it, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now, of course, that particular description of the lake of fire is in connection with some folks who lived during the tribulation, but that's nevertheless a description of the lake of fire, which is, of course, the end result of all of those who are outside of Jesus Christ. God in mercy took that for us. Look at Romans chapter 5. This is the mercy that he has shown to those whom he has saved, and whom he will save, of course, as well. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course the whole impact of those verses is that none of us in ourselves can claim to be either righteous or good. For a man who is righteous, what does it say? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. That'll rarely happen. For a good man, yep, some people might give their lives for him. You know the difference between a righteous man and a good man, don't you? Anybody ever told you that? You go get a bushel of potatoes and a good man chops it right off even with the... I mean, a righteous man chops it right off even with the top. He gives you exactly what's coming to you, even if he splits a potato two and two, okay? The good man piles them up, okay? That's the difference between a righteous man and a good man, if that makes it clear to you. The good man is the man who does more for his neighbor, say, than he owed him. And it's true, for some good men, some would give their lives. But in the sight of God, none of us can claim to be either righteous or good. And so God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, it's the teaching of the Scriptures that during that few hours that Christ hung on the cross, he, as God, took our punishment on him and suffered as much as we would have suffered in eternity in the lake of fire. That's the teaching of Scripture. That's why in those few hours, he could indeed bear our sins. It took that kind of an offering. Had Christ been anything less than God, he could not have done that for us. You see, if a human being wants to take your place in hell, he has to stay there forever, even if he's perfect. But Christ, as God and man, could take our place in a period of time and suffer that much. I don't think we really will ever fully understand the suffering that Christ did for us. We have all these pictures we have of it. We can say it's the same amount of suffering as we would have gone through in an eternity in the lake of fire. But can you really picture that? You know, you get beyond a few thousand years and your mind stops. And maybe our minds stop at 150 years. I don't know. How far out does your intuition really extend? You can write down the numbers, but do you really have a feeling for them? I doubt it. But the Lord took that much of our sin, that is, he took our sin on him and took that much punishment on himself. Now that's the mercy of God. And in the light of the mercy of God, how could we, under any stretch of the imagination, owe anyone any greater debt? You see, you can't owe anyone any greater debt than that. So when Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore in the light of what he's just said, brethren, by the mercy of God, he's taking into account everything. There's no way out of either fear or debt that we should ever think that we owe any man or any collection of men more or even close to as much as what we owe the Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. God's very character is the ground of the presentation of our life to him. There can be no other ground when you think about it. And then what does he say? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This word present is an interesting word. It's a tense of a verb that's not used very often in this sense. It's called the aorist tense, and it's also an imperative. And usually the aorist tense, that's A-O-R-I-S-T, in the Greek, indicates action that happens at a single point in time. But let me show you something in John chapter 2 for a moment. And for this reason, you see, some people think of Romans 12, 1 and 2 as a dedication service type dedication. That is, you come forward at a particular time in your life, and now you're dedicated. You came forward at a particular time in your life. Some people think you have to come forward. You don't, of course. But you trust the Lord at a particular time in your life. Then they think you go through another sort of crisis experience. I guess that's the word they would even use. At which time you dedicate your life to the Lord. I question that very, very seriously. I think that he's talking about something much different here. To me, anything that smacks of second blessing theology is something we should reject. We are complete in Christ the moment we trusted in him. But let's look at this business of the verb there in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and then in connection with John chapter 2 and verse 20. At first, it doesn't seem to even be connected, but we'll notice the connection in a moment. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple being built, literally, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? Now, why did we mention this? Because the verb's in the same tense. Now, this verb is supposed to indicate the action viewed as a single action, really. And some people have presumed from that it always means action that takes place in a certain 5-second interval, you know, a certain very short interval. But here, that same verb, or that same case of the verb, that same tense of the verb, is used in connection with the building of the temple in 46 years. In other words, when these people mentioned this, they were thinking of that entire building process of the temple as one whole operation. Now, I'm sure that, knowing the Jewish folks, that they probably didn't work on Saturday. So it didn't mean, of course, that there never were lapses in the business, the process of building it. But it was one whole process of building the temple, viewed of as happening in a single, you know, as a single action. Not viewed as a bunch of different actions, but viewed as one single action. Do you understand how the tense is used here in John 2:20? The building of the temple here was viewed as a single action, even though you and I know it was a process that involved many smaller actions. But in using that particular verb, they were using it as one single action. Well, now let's see if that helps us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, he talks here about the presentation of the body. Now, how long is that presentation supposed to take? Well, some people think you come forward at a dedication service and you dedicate your life to the Lord, and that's Romans 12, 1. I don't believe that's Romans 12, 1. If that's the case, then too many of them haven't used it that way, because you see, the aorist tense indicates a single action. Now, if somebody comes forward in 3 dedication services, then they violated the aorist. And you know, they come forward and get dedicated every other week. You know how that goes. That's not the thought here. The thought here is to view our entire lives. And I don't think you want to put an upper limit of 46 years on it. But anyway, how many years there are, as one constant, continual dedication to the Lord. That's what Romans 12, 1 is talking about. On the basis of the nature of the Lord, then, I beseech you, brethren, that you make your lives a continual, constant dedication to the Lord. I don't care whether you want to say from now on till you die or what, but that's the attitude. It's a continual, constant dedication. There'll be ups and downs, that's right, but it's viewed as an action taking place in the whole. From the moment that you think about this verse till the moment you die, your life should be wholly dedicated to the Lord. And that's the thought of the aorist tense for the word present here. Our lives are to be presented to the Lord in that sense. Let me show you something in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, because I believe that the Apostle Paul had this very attitude in his life. It wasn't something, you know, I went forward and dedicated my life to the Lord last week, so now that's over with. That's how dedication is viewed by most Christians, isn't it? It's viewed as something that happens at a certain instant in time. You know, 1153, September, whatever, 27th, or whatever it is, 28th, I'm one day off, or whatever. It's viewed as a certain instant in time. That's not the way you should view it. It's viewed as one complete single action that we should all be involved in every minute of our lives. And here's, I think, the same sort of an attitude with different words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," that is, not of the flesh, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Now, how does he use these weapons? "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now you see, you can't do that at just one instant in time. You've got to do that continually throughout your Christian life. Every believer, 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 is talking about a continual process in our lives, isn't it? "Bringing every thought," bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And I'm not to view it as, well, that battle's over, wonder what the next one will be. I'm to view it as one single action. You understand what I mean? A lot of the things that we say about the Christian life may be true about certain aspects of the Christian life, but they're not true about the dedication of the Christian life in Romans 12:1. It's true that we have certain crisis experiences, but we should not, in our minds, think of it as a number of presentations of our life to the Lord. It's one single presentation of our lives to the Lord that should be viewed as lifelong. Do you understand what I mean by that? And it's this same type of thought is borne out by the tense of the verb in Romans 6 as well. Actually, it's the same verb, though it's translated differently. Look at Romans 6 for a moment. Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 is talking about the same thought, really, from verse 1 on. But it's in verse 13 that we have this same word used in essentially the same way. Only here it's translated by the word yield. Romans 6 and verse 13. "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, of course, we've taken verse 13 out of a context. The context should be mentioned. It goes all the way back, really, to verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk, or should walk, in newness of life. So here he goes back to that thing that the Holy Spirit did in our lives when he saved us. When he saved us, he identified us with the death of Christ, in the sense that sin should no longer have any dominion over our lives. And that's actually the words that are used if you read through the sixth chapter, which you should all do this afternoon as soon as you can. So sin is not to have dominion over us, because that part of us is to be thought of as having died with Christ on the cross of Calvary. And then God put another part in us, the new nature, which is like Christ in resurrection. So that we are now to be viewed, we are indeed, in fact, alive to God and dead to sin in a certain sense. and so we're to behave like that. And so in verse 11, he uses a bookkeeping term. Likewise, reckon ye, write it down in your books, chalk it up as already happened, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Think of what God did for you in salvation and realize that that means that we as believers are in one sense dead to sin and alive to God. In another sense, too often, we're alive to sin and dead to God. So he says, no, it shouldn't be that way. Write it in your little book. Dead to sin, alive to God. Then verse 12. And let's put the therefore first, because that's how we think of it. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body. Because of this fact that you've written it down, dead to sin and alive to God, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield or present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present yourselves unto God. You see, it all fits in with Romans 12, 1 and 2. Instead of thinking ourselves as serving sin and serving desire and serving self, we should rather present ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. And that's what we should be doing, because we are alive from the dead. The experience that God takes us back to is not some sort of a dedication service, but back to the time when we trusted in the Lord. That's the whole basis of our lifelong yielding to the Lord that we have here in Romans 6:13 and also in Romans 12 and verse 1. That's the whole basis, that's the whole cause, that's really the command that God has given to us to yield to Him. Now we're going to have to stop there and finish this up next time. But God tells us many things, of course, in connection with that dedication that we want to notice next time. But let's notice this for now. The whole cause or the whole basis for the command to the believer to be yielded to the Lord is based in the nature of God. And it's very important, I think, for us to appreciate that the centrality in the Christian life is always God. Anytime you make it something else, serving the church, serving this, serving that, you've lost. You can give no stronger argument for Christian service than the nature of God. And then we notice what our presentation actually is. It's a lifelong yielding of our lives to Him. It's not just something, I'm yielded today and not tomorrow. It's viewing our whole life as one complete episode, yielded to Him. I hope that'll be our experience. And the cause for that, the reason for that, the whole basis for it, goes back to the nature of God and what He did for us in salvation. And I trust that each of us will live that kind of life for the Lord. We need more Christians that will. For the most part, what are Christians doing today? They're following after the world. They're living just like the world. You can't tell a Christian from the world. They walk the same, they talk the same, they discuss the same things. You bring up the scriptures and they all walk out. Believers and unbelievers, you see. Well, believers ought to have a little different attitude towards some of those things. They should be the ones that stay, but too often they walk out as fast as the others. Shall we stand as we're dismissed in prayer? Lord, once again, we thank Thee for Thy word, for Thy truth. We ask, Lord, that You'll be with each of us. May it be, Lord, our experience that our entire life is fully yielded to Thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.